Okay, we'll just open with a word of prayer. Can you hear me okay? Lord Jesus, I pray that as we study your word tonight, that your Holy Spirit would open up the truth to us, help us to understand your word and to apply it in our lives and to use it as our measuring rod for everything that we hear. Bless our time of fellowship together through Christ our Lord. And I pray for those who are not well amongst us, particularly Julie, who has been quite sick. I pray, Lord, that your hand would be upon her to restore her, and also pray for Trini and her dad, that your healing hand would be upon her dad as well, through Christ our Lord. Okay, so John chapter 20. Now, this follows on, obviously, from the crucifixion of Christ and his body having been placed in the tomb. Chapter 20. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So, and the first day of the week would be talking about any time from Saturday at sundown through to Sunday morning, because the Jewish week started on Saturday evening at sundown, so first day of the week. And so that's important because, of course, we basically look on Monday really as the first day of the week. And so at some stage during the time from sundown on Saturday evening before sunrise on the following morning, Jesus had risen from the dead. And the stone was gone away from the front of the tomb, not to let Jesus out, but to let the disciples in. Because Jesus rose from the dead with a glorious body, glorified and as a human, in his humanity, he was glorified, and therefore was no longer confined by time or space or buildings. And so he just like you will see further on, he appeared to the disciples in a locked room without coming through the door or through the window. And so in the same way, when he rose from the dead, he rose in a glorified body, which was no longer subject to time, space, and matter, etc. Like when he lived on earth as a man, he subjected himself to be like the rest of us. And so he lived, he slept, he ate, he walked through the door into people's homes, etc. But now that he's glorified, he is no longer subject to time and space and matter. And so the stone was taken away for the reason that obviously to allow the disciples to come in. So Mary Magdalene went there early in the morning while it was still dark, it says. And the purpose of her, and it seems that some of the other ladies went with her, was to do a proper anointing of the body of Jesus, but he wasn't there. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. And that other disciple is identified further on in John's gospel as John himself. So she said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So her immediate understanding of what had happened was that either the Jews or the Romans had removed Jesus' body. She had no idea or understanding that he had actually risen from the dead. So she basically thought, they've taken him away. And Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. The reason, of course, that he outran Peter was he was younger than Peter. John was quite young and got to the tomb first, but then he basically stood back and let Peter be the first one to go into the tomb because I believe out of respect for Peter, who was more or less, I guess, a spokesman for the disciples. And he, stooping down, looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. And so the scene that met them when they looked into the tomb, now this tomb is like a something that you can actually walk into. So, you know, the Italians have them here down in Botany Cemetery, etc. You can actually go into the tomb. When people like us get buried, you don't walk into the tomb, we're just in a hole in the ground and the cover is over with soil. But the practice here was obviously, and because this was a rich man's tomb, and in fact, I think according to the other Gospels, it was the tomb that belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. And so they walked in there and immediately both of them noticed the cloths or the bandages which were wrapped around the body of Jesus lying on the ground. But the handkerchief wasn't lying on the ground. The handkerchief is talking about a face cloth like napkin that covered his face. That was folded neatly and left in a place by itself. So that speaks about an ordered resurrection. In other words, Jesus himself folded the napkin and put it to one side, but he had escaped completely out of all of the bandages that they had bound his body with. Now, people see some significance in the handkerchief in relation to some Jewish, what would you call it, historical stuff. I don't, because I believe that you don't go outside scripture to look for explanations as to why something was done in scripture. I believe that the purpose of the napkin being folded is to show you an orderly resurrection, that the one who rose from the dead was in control. I believe that's the whole purpose of it. And so the disciples, Peter and John, see this. By the way, and this is one of the reasons I believe that they go into detail, John goes into detail in the resurrection of Lazarus, if you remember when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, that Lazarus arrived out in front of everybody, all wrapped up in all these bandages. And Jesus said, loose him and let him go. And so they had to undo the bandages. But in the case of Jesus, the bandages were all undone because, of course, Jesus himself rose from the dead by his own power, by the power of God. Okay. And so the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Now, John himself is recording the fact that when he saw there was no body there, etc., that he believed. I would say his belief was pretty limited, to say the least, because the next verse basically says they didn't know, or that means understand, the scripture concerning that Jesus must rise again from the dead. So just remember that it was something that had never happened, except, of course, in the case of Lazarus. But nobody had ever risen from the dead by their own volition, by their own power. And so it was beyond their comprehension. I mean, to be honest with you, and we are all well-versed in scripture, if you ever have been in the presence of a dead body, and you can touch it and do what you like with it, you won't get any life out of it. And so the idea of something, someone who has been dead coming to life is very confronting. And so in this case, they didn't understand. And you have to say, well, we wouldn't understand either. We believe the record of scripture concerning the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, but it is a confronting thing. When you're faced with somebody who's dead, to consider somebody rising from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. I think that's amazing. How do you explain that? Like, I mean, so there's no body there. Jesus, who is their rabbi, their teacher, their good friend, etc., is not there anymore. And they go back home. Perhaps they just didn't know what to do or what to think. And so they went back home But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. So Mary obviously was still weeping over the fact that Jesus had been, his body had been taken away, and she had no idea of the fact that he had risen from the dead. So she looked into the tomb and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." So she was upset because Jesus was no longer there. Now, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Now, that means Mary Magdalene knew Jesus well, because she had, from my understanding, she was the sister of Lazarus. I'm not sure if she was, but she definitely knew Jesus well. And so she should have recognized him. The reason I believe that she didn't recognize him is, again, in the glorified state, he hid his identity from her so that she didn't instantly recognize him. But when he wanted her to recognize him, she did. So when he spoke, she recognized him. So Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." So again, even as he spoke, she didn't realize who it was until he said to her, Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Now, she would have been super overjoyed, because the last thing that she would have been expecting was the resurrected Christ. And obviously, she was so distressed by the fact that his body wasn't there. Now she was so overjoyed because he spoke to her. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." So Mary basically grabbed hold of him and didn't want to let him go, because here he was with her again. And he basically said to her, "You have to let me go, because I have to go to my Father." But instantly he says to her there, "I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Now remember, he's saying this as the resurrected, glorified man. So he's saying, "I am going now to my Father and your Father." So now, because of what Jesus has accomplished on the cross in paying the penalty for sin and bringing everybody who believes in him into right relationship with God, now Mary can call God her Father, and so can we. So he is now her Father and her God, and he is our Father and our God. We could not say that except that the redemptive price had been paid on our behalf. And it's an amazing statement. "I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Some people find a problem with the fact that Jesus says that he is his God. The reality is, again, he's speaking as a glorified man. Remember that though Jesus is God, he is also man, 100% God, 100% man. And just because the resurrection has taken place doesn't mean that he ceases to be man. He is still a glorified man and will always be a glorified man in the presence of his Father. That is an amazing truth. But that is the fact. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Then the same, and now again, I presume that they would have been flabbergasted. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, so the evening of the first day, again, that will be Sunday, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." So the disciples were fearful of the Jews. And when it says the Jews there, it's talking about the Jewish religious leaders who had taken part in having Christ crucified. And obviously the disciples were afraid for their own safety. And so they were basically locked in a room, the doors shut, etc. And then Jesus came and stood in the middle of them and said, "Peace be with you." It makes a particular point of saying there that the place was locked, doors shut, no entrance, no exit, basically, for anybody. And in a split second, Jesus is there in the midst of them, the glorified Christ. And he said, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad or rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So he showed them the nail prints in his hands, etc., and the spear mark in his side where he had been pierced, to confirm to them that he was the one who had gone to the cross. Now, also, specifically, it's mentioned in the book of Zechariah that is how the Jews will recognize the Messiah when he returns at the second coming. They will see the marks in his hands and feet and the spear mark in his side, and they will look on him whom they have pierced, speaking about their religious leaders who were representative of the nation who pierced him. Then Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now, again, this is a scripture that some people stumble over. Really, what Jesus is saying to them, he's basically saying, in the same way that the Father sent me, I am now sending you. Another place in scripture says, "All authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations." So he's saying to them, "I am sending you." And then he says, he breathed on them and he says, "Receive Holy Spirit." The actual literal way of saying that is, "Be ye getting Holy Spirit." So he's talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit upon them at Pentecost. And the breath relates to the breath of God, because the word for spirit and the word for breath are the same word. It's ruach, R-O-U-A-C-H, or something like that. And so he's basically just saying to them, "I am sending you out to be my witnesses. You are to receive the Holy Spirit. And then if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." In other words, you will be going with the message of the gospel. And any person who comes to the knowledge of Christ through the preaching of that message, their sins will be forgiven through the message that you bring them. If they refuse the message, their sins will be retained. It's not, you know, the system of that they would have the ability to forgive sins or they would have the ability to not forgive sins. It's the gospel, the belief of the gospel, that gives somebody freedom from sin. And the rejection of the gospel means they are still in their sin. So religious people have used it to sort of empower or sort of say that they've got the power to forgive sins and the power to retain sins. They don't. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in believers, bringing the gospel to an unbelieving world, that has the power to bring people to salvation. And if they reject that, then they stand condemned. It's as simple as that. So don't overread that scripture there, like as if the Holy Spirit was given twice. No, the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, and Jesus is basically giving them an instruction as to what is going to happen in the very near future, within 50 days, when they are going to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. In fact, in another place, he told them to wait in Jerusalem until they would be empowered by the Holy Spirit. Okay, now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We've seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the prints of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." So Thomas is basically saying, I need visible evidence. I need to be able to see visibly the wounds of Christ, etc. Now, understand that Jesus had already shown the other disciples his wounds. And so there probably wasn't much difference between Thomas's response to how the others would have responded. We still have a word in the English language they call doubting Thomas. I'm sure you've heard this statement, but understand you can apply that to yourself, because Thomas was no different to what any of us would be. Just like Peter's denial of Christ, we can't sort of point the finger at Peter and say, "Oh, I would never have been like that." Yes, you would, and you would have been 10 times worse probably. So we can't start patting ourselves on the back. The evidence of Scripture shows you that those who were closest to Jesus were actually just like us, in the sense that they needed, you know, to be saved and the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives as well, and so do we. So Thomas, he's being called Doubting Thomas, but I think he actually is speaking basically on behalf of us all. So after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." And he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered him and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Now that's one of the statements in Scripture where one of the disciples classifies Jesus as God. He says to him, "My Lord and my God." Now, Jesus does not rebuke Thomas for his unbelief. He basically says, "I'm here. You can see that it's me. Look at my hands, look at my side, put your hand in there and you can see that it's really me." And Thomas just basically says, "My Lord and my God," which is an acknowledgement of, this is actually, you know, a precursor to what, to how the Jews will respond when gloriously they will recognize their Messiah as his second coming. It will be the same. They will have the same sort of response. "My Lord and my God," the one who was with Thomas, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now you can, if you like, you can put your little name in there. If you have not seen and you have believed, you are blessed. But he says, first, you are blessed, Thomas, because you have seen me and have believed. But so are those who have not seen me. Blessed are those who have not seen me and have believed. And of course, that applies to all of us who have believed the message that has been brought to us on the testimony of the apostles and disciples, etc., down through the centuries. So blessed are those. It's a blessed means, like, you know, it's a blessing from God. It is a marvelous thing, not something to be scorned at. Thomas, he believed. Obviously, Thomas and the disciples are blessed, but blessed are we also who have not seen and yet have believed. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. There are groups who have, you know, documented different things in books, etc., of other things that Jesus did. Look, if the Holy Spirit wanted us to know other miracles that Jesus did, they would be in the Scripture. So whenever you come across a book or anything or teaching or whatever that attributes to Jesus other miracles which are not recorded in Scripture, my advice to you is run 100 miles away from it, Because if the Holy Spirit wanted you to know these things, they would have been recorded in Scripture. John is just telling you, there were many other things that Jesus did which are not recorded. Just leave it at that. When you go to glory, you can ask, what were all those things that Jesus did that were not recorded? I don't think you'll need to ask, because I think when you're in his presence, you'll be so taken up by his presence, etc., that these questions will all fade into insignificance. These things, he says, were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So in other words, the purpose for John's testimony concerning Christ is that you would believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that then, having believed that, you would have life in his name, that you would be saved, that you would be born again, that you yourself would be glorified when the rapture takes place, that you would forever live in the presence of God. This is why this was written. It's not written as an intellectual exercise. It's written to cause us to come to faith in the Messiah so that we ourselves would be back in right relationship with God. That's the purpose of John's gospel. In fact, it's the purpose of all of Scripture. And again, Scripture is our only true method of examining what is true and what's not true. Obviously, the Holy Spirit working in us gives us discernment and wisdom, but it's the Word of God that we must use for doctrine, for correction, for understanding, etc., and not other avenues. And unfortunately, down through the centuries, many other avenues have been used and are being used, like even sacraments and rituals and all sorts of things that are not in the gospel message, but they have taken over from what is the simple truth. I mean, how simple can it be? These things were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's the purpose. That was John's mission in writing this account. Okay, so after these things, chapter 21, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. The Sea of Tiberias is the Sea of Gennesaret, or the Lake of Galilee, where quite close to Capernaum, where Jesus conducted quite a bit of his ministry, and where the disciples used to fish. So he's up there, this is how he ministers to them, or where he meets them up there. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and two others of his disciples were together. So there's a group of them. Simon Peter said to him, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we're going with you also. They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. So they just go about their business. Now, you will know from the scripture that they actually had left their boats to follow Jesus way back in the beginning of the gospel. They had left their nets, left their boats, and followed Jesus. Perhaps now there's some intimation of them going back to their fishing again, but of course they still do not understand their ministry and have not yet been empowered by the Holy Spirit. So Peter says, I'm going fishing, and they all go with him. They spend the whole night fishing and they catch nothing. Okay, but when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So again, obviously, he was able to hide his identity from them. Makes you wonder, even in the present day and age that we live in, there's a scripture that says, that we are to welcome people into our homes because, many people doing that have actually entertained angels unaware. So there seems to be, the ability for angels and obviously the resurrected Christ to hide their identity. And so the disciples didn't realize at this stage that it was Jesus that was on the shore. Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" He doesn't say, by the way, "Have you any fish?" He says, "Have you any food? Have you anything to eat?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. So again, like, he's demonstrating to them who he is. He's demonstrating to them his power, his wisdom. They try in their own strength, going out fishing all night. They catch nothing. Jesus, who is the creator, the sustainer of life, basically says, "Throw the net over the other side, lads, and you'll catch plenty of fish." They did. Their net was full to breaking point. So they weren't even able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, and this is John again, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it and plunged into the sea. So again, Peter, you know, the dramatic, straight into the water. Here, he doesn't hang back. He's like bull in a china shop, I think I call him. But of course, that all changed for Peter once he became empowered by the Spirit of God. He became a very careful, influential Christian led by the Spirit of God. But in these episodes here, you see how he was petulant, I guess, or he did things without really sort of thinking. The other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with the fish. So only about 200 cubits is about 300 yards, 300 feet, 100 yards offshore, not nothing. As soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. They'd been fishing all night to get some tucker for themselves, and they catch nothing. And he says, "Throw the net in the other side." They catch a heap of fish, but as they pull the whole thing into shore, he's already cooking fish and bread on the shoreline. He's got a barbecue fully loaded and ready to feed them. Again, I guess the word behind that is God is well able to provide for us, well able to provide for us. So Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Again, people have made something out of the 153, spiritualizing it or whatever. I simply think it's just giving you the facts. It's just saying there were 153 fish in this net, and it obviously was a huge catch, and it says there were large fish. It doesn't, like some people have made it to mean 153 languages and different things. It doesn't say that. So don't spiritualize it. There was 153 fish in that net, and it was a large haul. And just leave it at that. People like to spiritualize things, like to make them say something that they don't. Don't do that. Just, there were 153 fish there. Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Come and eat breakfast. It's already prepared, basically. Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. So again, see there, you can see that they are doubtful about who it is. But they're not going to ask him. They think it's the Lord, but obviously they have some doubts. Why? I would say, again, the main reason would be that they had grave doubts in concerning the resurrection. And it wasn't really until they themselves were empowered by the Spirit of God that they were really able to grasp the significance of the death and resurrection of Christ. Because obviously the Holy Spirit teaches us things that are not naturally understood by fallen man. And so I believe that, yes, they had some evidence of it, but there were still doubts in their heart. But I guess it's like if you have some intellectual knowledge concerning the Gospels, etc., you have some sort of an acceptance of the things that happened. But when you are truly born again and the Spirit of God comes to dwell in you, you have a certainty about the things that the Scripture says. I guess that's the difference. Jesus came, took the bread, gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. And when you look at the first chapter of the book of Acts, it says that Jesus showed himself to them many times during the 40 days that he was with them after he was raised from the dead. So he spent a period of 40 days where he was on and off with the disciples, teaching them about the things of the kingdom of God. You can read it in the first chapter of the book of Acts, which is the next page of the Bible, by the way. And then he ascended into heaven 10 days before Pentecost. And so then at Pentecost, the Spirit of God was poured out upon the church. And really speaking, that was the birth of the church. Okay, so when they had eaten bread, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." Now, again, I believe what he means when he says to Simon, son of Jonah, "Do you love me more than these?" He's talking about more than the things that he is familiar with, fishing, his friends, etc., the lifestyle that Peter was used to. So he's basically saying to him, "Do you love me more than you love all of these other things?" And he says to him, "Yes, Lord, and you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." In other words, he's saying to Peter that it's necessary for him to be a servant to what would be new believers, lambs. People make a distinction there between the word love as it's used by Jesus and as it's used by Peter. I'm not so sure that it's of any great significance. I think the reason that Jesus asks Peter three times if he loves him more than other things is to counteract Peter's three denials of Christ, if you understand. Like, Peter denied Christ three times, and now Jesus three times will basically ask him if he loves him. And Peter actually gets a bit upset at the end of it. Okay, so he says, "Yes," he said, and so he said, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." In other words, again, his sheep would be believers. So the way that Peter would show his love for God, his love for Jesus, would be by tending or taking care of the sheep. And remember that, because this is actually the condition really that the Lord would put upon all of those who would assume to be ministers or servants of the Lord. Their responsibility is to feed the sheep, tend the sheep, feed the lambs, look after the sheep, not lord it over them. And you will know this from other parts of Scripture. Unfortunately, that's another thing that has been largely lost. It is the responsibility, the ministry of anybody whom the Lord calls to look after the sheep, to feed them, to look after the lambs, to take care of them. That means, as Jesus would say, laying down your life for the sheep, which does not necessarily mean dying, but it means putting the sheep and the lambs first, that the care of them is much more important than anything else. And unfortunately, again, lots of people have taken advantage of the sheep and taken advantage of the lambs to line their own pockets or to put themselves in positions of privilege, and that's not what it's about. So it's very important here that the ministry of Peter, who many people regard as foremost of the apostles, his ministry was to tend the lambs, to feed the sheep, and so it is for all those who are in ministry. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Again, here, Peter is acknowledging that he knows all things, that he is God. And again, Jesus' response to him is, feed my sheep. I can assure you that that is extremely important in ministry. How many of the believers, people who profess to be believers, are really badly fed by those who would seem to be in authority? It's extremely important that we feed them from the Word of God. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Again, this is obviously a prophetic word concerning how Peter is going to die. We have tradition that basically says that Peter was crucified. That's just tradition, but we have the prophetic word from Jesus here, which says that he's going to actually die for his faith. Because he spoke signifying by what death he would glorify God. Perhaps when John wrote this gospel, Peter was already dead. We can't be sure, but it's perhaps that was the case. But the big thing there is follow me. He says to Peter, basically, follow me. For all of us, if there's anything that we want to put up on our wall, to put up on our mind's eye, it's to follow Christ. Don't follow man. Don't follow religion. Follow Jesus as he is revealed in Scripture. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following. This, of course, is John. And then it says, who also had leaned on him, on his breast at the supper, and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? So that's identifying him. It's identifying as John, because it was John who leaned on Jesus' breast at the supper and asked, who's the one that's going to betray you, if you remember? And so he's identifying himself here without saying who he is. And so Peter saw this John following Jesus, and Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? Again, you can see, like, it's almost a competitive spirit of somebody who is in the world, which is like, that's the case. Jesus' answers to him is amazing. Then Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. And you can say that to everybody. And the whole business is, it's not your concern what God is doing with somebody else. It's your concern for you to follow Jesus. If the Lord has a different ministry for somebody else, that's fine. You're not in competition with anybody. You are just to follow Jesus. So your ministry, or whatever it is that you do as a Christian, is to be following Christ. If you are following Christ, you will be where he wants you to be. That's the sum total of it. So you follow him. And he says, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? And obviously the implication is there that he is coming. You understand? Like, he says, what is it if he hangs around, or I keep him here until I come? So he is coming back, and you know that from scripture, and particularly for the church, he's coming back in the rapture. This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. So in other words, this is John. That's me, he said. Basically, John, I testify of these things. Testify is witness to these things, and I've written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. In other words, I am an eyewitness. So what I am writing down is the truth. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. He says, again, just similar to what he had said in the previous chapter, Jesus did many, many, many miracles and spoke many, many, many truths to the disciples. If they were all written down, they would take up volumes and volumes and volumes. But what has been given to us is enough for us to know God through Christ and to find salvation. I'm just going to do a little bit of Acts chapter 1 here while I'm here, just to show you, because it sort of follows on. I wasn't going to do this, but I'll just do it seeing as we have a little bit of time. Sorry, and just see what this is here. Okay, so in Acts chapter 1, and it's Acts was written by Luke, but I only want to read it because it's a follow-on from Christ's time with the disciples. Luke says, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom. Now remember that the first account that Luke wrote was Luke's gospel. And Luke wrote Luke's gospel as a testimony to a man called Theophilus concerning the authenticity of the life of Christ, etc. He wrote the second letter to Theophilus as a follow-up from the first one, describing what happened with the church after Christ had risen from the dead, etc. So here he's speaking about the fact that Jesus presented himself alive, which we're just after reading, over a period of 40 days, and that he was speaking to them concerning things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So he was giving them knowledge concerning the kingdom of God. And then it says in verse 4, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So it's similar to what he had said earlier about where he said he was going to give them they would be able to forgive sins, or, you know, through the gospel, etc. He breathed on them and said, receive Holy Spirit. So he's saying here to them, they are to wait for the promise of the Father, which is the coming of the Holy Spirit, which will take place at Pentecost. He had already spoken to them about that. Then he said, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit, which is a promise to all those who put their faith in Christ. Every person who is born again through faith in Christ will be baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. No exceptions. That is the sum total of what happens. And therefore, there are people, and perhaps even people here listening in or whatever, who believe that there is a born again experience and that there is then a follow-up experience, which is baptism of the Holy Spirit. Not correct. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is something that happens when you believe in Christ as your Savior and you are born again, and the Holy Spirit baptizes you into the body of Christ. And having been baptized into the body of Christ and being equipped by the Holy Spirit, he will give you gifts according to his will and purpose for you to use for the glory of God and the edification of the saints, etc. Unfortunately, a lot of that has been, you know, mismanaged in the way people speak about it. But if you understand here, he says, John baptized with water, but you should be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. And that is what happens to all of those who truly believe in Christ as their Savior. Therefore, when he had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Again, you see their thinking, even though he had been speaking to them through this period of 40 days, they were still expecting the kingdom to be restored. And the Jews had that understanding at the time that Christ came, that he was coming to establish the kingdom and to set himself up as king. And so now they're saying, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. So in other words, you are not going to know these things because the Lord will establish the kingdom in his time. Now, he didn't say there is going to be no kingdom. And we know from scripture that the millennial kingdom is the kingdom that's going to be established on earth when Christ will rule and reign from Jerusalem. But he says, it's not for you to know it. But he says, because that's the Father's own business. But he says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now that is the ministry of those who have put their faith in Christ. That's their responsibility, to be witnesses by the power of the Holy Spirit to the world wherever they are. And that includes us, because surely we're at the end of the earth. So that was a ministry that started in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and all the way to Australia, America, and Europe, and wherever else. And as it's operated, it happens by the working, the power of the Holy Spirit working in believers. Now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. I'll stop at that. So in other words, you have seen Jesus, the glorified man, ascending into heaven. The same Jesus who ascended into heaven will come back in like manner. In fact, and he will stand on the Mount of Olives at his return. The same Jesus who went up and is sitting at the right hand of his Father will come back to this earth to establish the kingdom on earth. Okay, I just included that bit of Acts because it's a natural follow-on from what we were just reading. So I'll stop with that.